Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6 and to a further installment in the fascinating story of the prophet Elisha. It's the kind of story that when you read it, even reading it from the pulpit, I found myself tempted in all sorts of occasions to make comments as we went along, because these stories simply scintillate with fascinating aspects. I found myself thinking as I read the story, we've got a story here about a Bible college and one of the students who was too poor to have an axe of his own. He had to borrow it. It's a very real story. And I wonder if you have noticed that in the ongoing story of the life and work of Elisha, there's always something happening. And very often things happening that are unexpected. And this chapter begins with yet another miracle. It was an accident. Whether the accident happened because of the man's carelessness, or whether it was the result of excess enthusiasm, I don't know. Maybe he wasn't terribly accustomed to swinging a woodcutter's axe. And maybe he swung the axe and almost swung himself off his feet. And then the head of the axe flew away into the water, and the poor man was terribly upset. It was an accident. But there is no question of fault attaching to the man. And there is no suggestion whatever of a rebuke from Elisha the prophet. The young prophet was no doubt upset. And young prophets and young students being the same then as they are now, when the poor man's axe head flew off its handle and landed in the water, very possibly all his chums roared with laughter. We can be very unkind sometimes, can't we? The man was upset. No doubt he was embarrassed. But the whole tone of the story is wonderfully gracious. Not a hesitation on the part of Elisha. Where did it land? Where's the pond? He threw in the stick. Oh, you say, preacher, that kind of thing doesn't happen. Well, the Bible tells me that it happened. And that's good enough for me. The whole tone of these first 7 verses is really very ordinary. But there's a significance here quite apart from the miracle of the axe head. The context of this miracle is that of the schools of the prophets. Now these, to put it into our own language, these were the Bible colleges and the divinity colleges preparing men for God's service in days to come. And in many ways, we're all in the school of discipleship, whatever age we happen to be, being prepared by God for the future. Well, the schools of the prophets, you see, were increasing both in number and in size. They needed an extension to their college. It's a very interesting, a fascinating, and an encouraging situation. The men being called forth by God to be the prophets in the days to come were increasing in number in an evil nation that was backsliding from God. And yet here was God at work significantly in relation to the future. And this is the first emphasis that we must make tonight on God's preparation for the future. Because you see, God is always looking to the future. The devil sees to it that as far as possible he gets Christians looking back, and we spend such a lot of time regretting our mistakes of the past and wishing things had been different, but we're looking in the wrong direction. We should be looking to the future. And to God's future. And to God's plans for our lives. Not primarily our plans for our lives, but God's plans for our lives. And here God is working for the future, and he always is, whether people realize this or not. God is always going forward. God's plans are always long term. And we must learn to set our present situation into the context of the ongoing work of God, which work does not begin with us and does not end with us. It began before and it goes on afterwards. Now, there's a whole lot of reference tonight. I hope that doesn't depress you. But there's a fascinating passage towards the end of Hebrews chapter 11. I'm looking at verses 39 and 40. A whole chapter telling the stories of the great faith of some of the mightiest men and women in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39. And all these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better for us. Not something better for them, but something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect or complete. So you see, all the great men and women of the past, not only in Scripture, but down through church history, yes, and down through the church history of Scotland, they're all saying, now come on, you men and women in the 1990s, you live by faith, you walk by faith, you serve by faith, because we who have gone through, we need you to do your part so that your part will be fitted into the overall whole, and only then can we be complete. What's running through my mind just now, I'm hesitating to say it. It means that somebody like Abraham needs the likes of me. And that's why when you go over into Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, everything that could hinder, not just bad things. Sometimes it's good things that hinder us from being true to God. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. You see, the emphasis on our time and our part in the overall plan. I wonder how many of you like doing jigsaw puzzles when you're on holiday. And when you've got a fortnight or something, and you buy a big one, umpteen pieces, and you pour over and takes you ages. But isn't it fascinating when you, oh, I've got that bit. You've been hunting for it. Maybe the whole family's been hunting for it. There's the bit. It fits in. And you see the picture better. Now, that's a picture of our lives. In the providence and the purpose of God, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, just as they did. Looking away to Jesus. That is, looking away from our faults and our failures and our limitation. Looking away to Jesus. Someone said to me the other day when I was at a minister's conference that the word really signifies fixing yourself on Jesus. And so we have the emphasis on the ongoing work of God. And whether in the case of the individual or the congregation or the wider church, we must be very careful not to mortgage our long-term usefulness to God in the interest of immediate results or immediate satisfaction. The second thing I would emphasize as I speak about the schools of the prophets is that in relation to the future, there was an increasing number of well-taught prophets. The witness of the word of God within the nation was increasing. You hardly need to be told that the number of evangelical men in the Church of Scotland and the number of biblical ministers in the Church of Scotland now, compared to what it was in 1956 when I first came here, is simply unbelievable. The increase. There it was, the schools of the prophets were bulging at the seams. The witness of the word of God was increasing within the nation, but that wonderful fact did not prevent the final collapse of the nation. It's very sobering, isn't it? It did not prevent the final collapse of the nation of Israel, but it did leave the nation without excuse. And here is where I go to my second reference I've got marked in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 36 and verse 15. Now I know full well that this applies to the southern kingdom, Judah, rather than to the northern kingdom, Israel, but Israel collapsed before Judah did. The principle is there, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, and scoffing at the prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. And the people of the kingdom of Judah, Israel in the north having already collapsed, the people of Judah were carried out of their land, and they were captive as exiles in Babylon for the next 70 years. Down through the years of complicated religious and political conflict and confusion, God had his servants in their place. We've looked at Elijah in our Sunday evening studies. We're now in the story of Elisha. But oh, the gracious persistence of God. And he sent them the prophet Joel and Amos and Isaiah and Hosea and Micah and Jonah. Right down through the generations, there was God's word shining like light in the darkness. God's word and God's people as the salt of faith and righteousness in society. And in the time of Elisha, the number of these godly young men speaking God's true word was increasing and increasing and increasing. But that did not prevent the final decline of the nation. It is with great sadness that I say that over these years of my ministry, I've seen more and more and more evangelical ministries being established in the Church of Scotland. And over against that, the Church of Scotland as a denomination seems to continue to decline spiritually. Not just numerically, not just financially, but spiritually. And these lessons from the story of Elisha are very important, and they are certainly contemporary. And one of the results should be that we should, as we shall say later on, we should learn to pray for the nation and for the church within the nation. But one emphasis of the miracle is the fact that God was with his people. And that fact comes clear in this next story, in which verses 18 to 14, the focus is on the kings, the king of Syria and the king of Israel. And in verses 15 to 19, the focus is on Elisha the prophet. So in verses 8 to 14, we have the story of two kings at war. The story is all about armies and spies. Very contemporary, isn't it? And both the kings, keep this in mind, both the kings, the king of Israel and the king of Syria, had knowledge of and experience of Elisha the prophet from the story in the previous chapter, the story of Naaman the leper. Naaman was the commander-in-chief of the army of the king of Syria. The king of Syria had sent his commander-in-chief to the king of Israel, who of course panicked and said, I can't do anything, but he went to Elisha. And I'm quite sure that when Naaman went back home, he bore testimony to the fact that it was Elisha the prophet, not the king of Israel, who had cured him of his leprosy. Now, the king of Israel, that is the Jews, the king of Israel was not a good man. He was not a godly man. And yet in these verses 8 to 14, is it, we see Elisha supporting the king of Israel. God's prophet acting in support of and on behalf of and for the deliverance of a wicked king who was leading the people astray. Now, why did he do that? It was because Elisha was concerned for the safety of the nation. And Elisha was concerned to protect the nation as far as possible in the interest of the ongoing work of God. When a nation descends into total anarchy, that's not a good situation, that's not a good atmosphere for preaching the gospel. And so here's another of the references. They're very important, really. In the first, Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, in the first 4 verses. Now here's the old minister counseling the young minister. First of all, then, I urge, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now you see, this means, amongst other things, that in all our political thinking, we have to consider the good of the church as well as the good of the nation. And we have to pray for a measure of peace within the nation, for the good of the church and for the furtherance of the gospel. And I think perhaps that one of the things that evangelical Christians, an area in which they seem to, I believe, to fail a great deal, and I'm pointing the finger to myself as well as to you, that we do not pray as we ought to pray for kings and royal families. And they certainly need to be prayed for, the mess that they're in. And we need to pray for governments. And we need to pray for European commissions and for all the gatherings of those men and women in whose hand there would appear to be power to direct and to modify and to change the course of a nation's life and the course of the international situation. Christian men and women, we need to pray. And here we find in this story Elisha the prophet, this man who walked with God and held close counsel with God, speaking and acting on behalf of a king and a government and a nation that weren't good and weren't godly. And over against that we have the king of Syria. A bit of me feels a wee bit sorry for the king of Syria. He was frustrated more than once. He laid his plans. Oh, they were good planned. Oh, his spies had done a good job. And the enemy was going to be there. And he went, but when he got there, the enemy weren't there. Now, if this had happened once, that could be put down to what people would call bad luck. But you see, it happened, so we are told, more than once or twice. It kept on happening. And therefore it was significant. And the king of Syria said, now, if this just happened once, well, we could sort of write that off as a mistake, but this is happening too often. And the king of Syria looked for an explanation. He looked for a human explanation. He said, there's a traitor. There's a spy. It never occurred to him to think that God might be saying something to him. And when Elisha named the king, when Elisha was named, the king didn't hesitate. I've no idea what the reaction of Naaman, the commander-in-chief of the army, might have been. Go and fight against Israel and see to it that the first victim is Elisha the prophet, who had cured Naaman of his leprosy. The king of Syria didn't hesitate. We are told that in verses 13 and 14. Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent their horses and chariots and there was going to be no mistake this time. A great army. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Now the king of Syria was quite sure he would succeed. And the story runs on. The king of Syria is eager to get going. But I want to pause just for a moment to say that we often speak of the wiles and the stratagems, the well-laid plans of the devil. But what we have here is an illustration of how God, our God, your God and my God, countermands and frustrates evil designs. Listen to this reference from Psalm number 21. In the RSV it reads, if they plan evil against you, if they devise mischief, they will not succeed. The Old Authorized Version has it, they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. They knew what they wanted to do, but they couldn't do it because God frustrated them. Using a phrase that's not quite appropriate, God spiked their guns. They were neutralized. They couldn't do it. I wonder how many of you know the verse, and how many of us have often applied the verse wrongly, but there's a good way to apply it. Isaiah 54 verse 17, where God says, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that rises up against you in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of God. But on the face of it, when we come to the end of verse 14, the beginning of verse 15, on the face of it, it was a crisis. A dangerous crisis. The city and the house where Elisha lived, no doubt along with his servant and with others of the young prophets, was surrounded. You see, evil is determined. The devil doesn't give up easily. And so we have the story beginning in verse 15 down to verse 19, the story of Elisha and the servant. Now I've been brooding over this story for the best part of a week and thinking, did Elisha know of this approaching danger? Well, the earlier bit of the story, time and time again, he knew what was going to happen and he warned the king of Israel. So I tend to think that Elisha was well aware of the danger. I can imagine the good Lord whispering, perhaps just as Elisha perhaps one night was getting ready for bed, the good Lord whispering and saying, "Elisha, they're coming to get you." Now, what did Elisha do? Well, there was nothing that he could do. Elisha never underestimated the power of evil, nor did he underestimate the purpose of evil. He recognized, as we need to recognize, that there is a spirit in the world that is totally and resolutely against God and against his people. And Elisha never underestimated the extent to which evil is allowed to advance. This is one of the mysteries, if I dare say it, the mysteries about God. How he allows evil. How Judas Iscariot was allowed to be right at the heart of the 12 disciples, right through and right to the very end. And I wonder if you notice that there was mention here of the city of Dothan. Now, I don't suppose you would immediately be aware of the significance. Well, I wasn't until I checked up in the commentaries. Dothan, the city of Dothan, was only about 12 miles from the capital city of Samaria. And the enemy had been allowed to come right in as far as that. You may say, "Well, but why didn't God stop the enemy sooner?" Well, you'll need to ask God about that, because he hasn't told me. This is just a fact of experience. Now, against that background, what did Elisha do? Elisha went to bed and slept. It's a very wise thing to do when there's nothing else that you can do. You can stay up all night and worry. But I'm not sure that that will accomplish a great deal, other than making you rather tired the next morning. So Elisha went to bed and slept. And so did his servant. And possibly so did the group of young prophets who were with them. Now, very possibly, from what I understand of this man Elisha, very possibly Elisha did not tell his servant or the young prophets what he knew. Oh, you say, should he? Now, knowing what he did know, Elisha knew perfectly well that he could go to bed and sleep. But if he told the young prophets and his servant what was going on, would they have been able to go to bed and sleep? I doubt it very much. Oh, I speak from experience. I'm very, very good at worrying last thing at night. Totally unproductive. I hope I'm learning a wee bit. Sometimes it is best not to know what's about to happen, because we may not be ready to face it or to handle it. As I pondered these things, I recall how in past years, I'm going back a lot of years now, before the television age, before I could afford a television. My first television I didn't buy, it was given to me. But on the BBC radio late in the evening, there was an epilogue. And the wording of the epilogue varied from day to day, but it always ended in the same way, with a quotation of some words from Psalm number 4. And it was a beautiful way to put out the light and settle down for the night. The Psalm 4, is it verse 8, is, "I will both lay me down and sleep in peace, because thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. I can almost recall the tone of voice that spoke these words on the radio. Aren't they lovely words? I will both lay me down and sleep in peace, because thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. But then, you see, the morning came, and the man of God rose early. The servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out. And he got the shock of his life. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was round about the city. And the servant said, "Alas, I'm sure he didn't whisper it. Oh, I'm sure he had a voice. Alas!" Okay, can you imagine him running? It may have been a long one-story dormitory kind of thing. There was Elisha still sound asleep, and the others, and this man coming charging into the room. "Alas! Alas! Alas!" Panic! 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 Station. You know, Christians are awfully good at this, and you so are worldly people. "Alas!" He reacted in total panic, and he expressed it. And the reason why I'm emphasizing this is that his words and the tone of his voice could have caused panic amongst the rest. Do you see what? There could have been total chaos amongst that group of young prophets and their master and teacher, Elisha. And Elisha said, verse 16, "Fear not, oh, calm down." Now that's the first step in solving an awful lot of our problems, you know. Calm down. "Fear not, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, put yourself in the servant's place. What would your reaction have been? Oh, you could see the enemy. You could see the hosts of the army of the enemy. Oh, you could see all that. And here's this very spiritual man saying so quietly, "They that be with us, those who be with us, are more than those who be with them." And Elisha saw instantly, now notice this, Elisha saw instantly that the word of God wasn't being believed by the prophet, by the servant. And you see, there are lots of words from God. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always." Romans chapter 8 says, "If God be for us, as he certainly is, what does it matter who's against us?" But you see, the servant didn't believe that. So Elisha prayed and said, now notice, it was only in answer to prayer that the young man's eyes were opened. I think the Lord expected the young man, after all he had been taught and taught and taught, I think God expected the young man to have faith. But he hadn't. And Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." He hadn't believed the fact. The man, the servant, wasn't comforted or reassured by the fact spoken by the word. "Oh Lord, open the young man's eyes." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. I'd have loved to have seen his face. He saw. You're all looking a bit skeptical. Supposing God opened your eyes within the next minute or two and you saw spiritual things that normally remain invisible. How would you react? Do you believe that God is here? Do you believe, as we sing sometimes in one of the hymns and one of our other hymn books, the hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just? Nobody out in Kelvin Hall Street or Argyle Street can see, but the hosts of God round about us. And that's what the young man saw. This is the truth, you see. Whatever our circumstances, whatever we are facing, whatever step you have to take next, or whatever step you should be taking, or whatever step you have taken, and perhaps a wee bit uncertain about having taken it, if you are Christ's, that is, if you are a Christian, then you are surrounded by God's personal servants. If you doubt that, I haven't got this one marked. I should have left in my bit of marker at Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, right at the very end of the chapter, the 14th verse. In the earlier verses, there's a lot about angels. And verse 14 speaks about the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits? Ministering in the sense of being working servants. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation? I suppose I'll take a day off tomorrow, but when you all go back to your work and when teachers go back after their school holidays and all that kind of thing, the servants of God go with you. That's what the Bible says. God opened the young man's eyes and he saw himself surrounded. Now we have to believe this. Put it like this. Some of the things we said in our opening prayer, hope you listened to the opening prayer, about God and his care and how he can be trusted. Do you think that trustworthy God would leave you or me to go it alone? I don't think so. Oh Lord, open the young man's eyes. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Oh, and the young man, I didn't need to panic. I didn't need to worry. Didn't we read in John's Gospel this morning that Jesus said, none can pluck you out of my hand? But then you see, Elisha prayed twice. He prayed that the young man's eyes should be opened. And then in verse 18, when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed again, said, Lord, close their eyes. And the God who opened the eyes of the young man closed the eyes of the Syrians. Not to destroy them, but to humble them. And blind they were led to the city of Samaria, and their eyes were opened, and they saw they were in the presence of the King of Israel, whom they had originally decided to attack and destroy. Leave the rest of the story. And let our concluding thoughts be this. Difficult to know just quite how to put it into words, but think of Elisha and think of the serenity of the prophet. He was at peace. Not the kind of peace that was influenced by or conditioned by circumstances. I think of this story, and I think of the servant, and I think of the enemy, and I think of the other young prophets. Now I can almost see Elisha. And that's why I use the word the serenity. Unruffled. Can I give you some scriptures without looking them up? Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will stand guard over your heart, that is, your feelings, and your mind, that is, your thinking. Have no anxiety, said Paul to the Philippians. Tell God about it. Take it to God. With thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Oh, forgive me the personal reference, but years ago when I was a student sitting in the prayer meeting in my home church in Aberdeen one Saturday night, very aware that there was a degree exam on the Monday morning for which I was, as usual, not terribly well prepared. I tried to work hard, but oh, I was apprehensive. And sitting there, I had prayed in the meeting. After all, I went to the prayer meeting to pray. But others were then praying openly in the prayer meeting. And I was thinking, I should be in a panic. And I wasn't. And it was this verse, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Yes, if you want to know, I did pass the exam. Psalm 23, verse 5. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemy. The enemy's army, and there's David at an open air picnic. Because you see, his God was there. John chapter 14, verse 1. Which is not a suggestion, it's a command. Let not your heart be troubled. In John chapter 14, verse 27, my peace I give unto you. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Literally, thou wilt keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusts in thee. The trouble with our minds, you see, is that they flutter. And they very seldom take enough time just to think about God. Oh, in this last verse, which in pastoral counseling I've spoken to so many different people. It's Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Listen to this. Let the peace of Christ, I think the old version has it, let the peace of God. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. The commentators told me on one occasion that the best way to think of this as the peace of Christ being the chairman of a meeting, and people are waiting for the meeting to start and there's all the hubbub, and the chairman calls the meeting to order. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. The peace of that same Jesus Christ who spoke to the wind and the waves, and there was a great calm. But if you were to look at verse 16, and I've linked the two phrases, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let God, or allow God to say to you, now, I am in control of your life. Let God say quite quietly, my child, I have plans for your life. Let God say, when you are quiet enough to hear him say it, let God be allowed to say, my child, I value you. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Oh, you see, not somebody like me, but this God spared not even his own son, but parted with Jesus in order to get you and me. Oh Lord, open our eyes to see, and to see what is the abiding, continuing truth. God with us. We'll sing in just a few seconds, a sovereign protector I have. No, let's sing it with heart and soul and mind and strength to close this service. The hymn is number 560. The tune is Celeste. I think you'll know it when it's played over. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. Hymn number 560.